Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news, and this is your morning drive for the soul, waking you up every morning with the scriptures, getting the word of God to fill you up and set you on the right path for your day according to law and gospel, rightly divided. This morning we're going to be doing that with our daily lectionary study, looking at the passion of our Lord, Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 56. My guest this morning to help me do this is Pastor Duncan McClellan. He's pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Ankeny, Iowa. If you got a question or comment for us about the text, a lot of verses to cover today, but still glad to have you join in. You can give us a call, 1-800-730-2727, or tweet me at Rev Fisk, and we'll take your question or comment on the air there. But since we got so much to cover, let's hop right to it. Pastor McClellan, good morning, and welcome to the show.
Good morning. Thank you, Jonathan.
So, I want to jump right into the text, but I'll go ahead and ask again. How are things going with the mission start out there?
So they're doing really, really well. They are in the process of chartering the congregation, and I've never been through that process, so it's kind of fun to learn how a church becomes its own church. And praise God, we're on track to hit our goal of having the gate become their own church by January 1st of next year.
So when you say the process, are you talking about like the legalese? Are you talking about separating bank accounts from the mother church, or is it just all of that?
So the number of people that are going there isn't a problem. They got great attendance on Sunday morning, great small groups going on, discipleship, and money's not a problem. So when those two things aren't a problem in a church, you go to look for problems. And yeah, it's the government paperwork and all the articles of incorporation and getting chartered through the Senate and that kind of thing. So, interesting process. I'm learning, but it's nice that the two big ones, the finances are there, and there's a lot of people worshiping there. That those two are doing well.
Excellent. So to the text, because I love what you said in the break, because I think it's just huge, although it's not really a context question. So if you can give us some context lead up to this, I mean, it's the crucifixion of Jesus. I think we all kind of have an idea, but especially for Luke, you said though, this line, you said Luke couldn't be more stoic about the death of Jesus. And yes, it's so right on. Can you explain what that means?
So we're preachers, right? And Good Friday gets us all excited because we get to talk about one of the core teachings of our faith, which is the death of Christ. And it's been my experience that on Good Friday, pastors, and I'm not saying they don't have the freedom to do this, they can, but you really play up the suffering of Jesus, you know, Passion of the Christ style. And it's interesting that none of the gospel writers really do that. They don't try to play to your emotions. They don't try to talk about the nails going through his hands and the blood that poured down and the anguish, you know, and his lungs were filling up with water. You know, they don't do that. And they almost pass over the actual physical suffering so that they don't play to your emotions. And you wonder if our preaching reflect that. Because Luke, it's not that he gets distracted. It's that he wants to show you, he wants to bring other things into your field of view while Jesus is suffering. The women that came with him, the two other criminals, Joseph of Arimathea. He's bringing all these people in, the guard at the foot of the cross. He's bringing all of these people in, not to distract you from what Christ is going through, but to kind of enhance your field of vision. And it runs counter to a lot of the ways we preach Christ crucified from the text, and just how we talk about the passion of Christ. It's just interesting.
Yeah, no, it's very interesting. You're making me think about, I just kind of lost my brain here a little bit, but there's a movement that has massively influenced the Western world, and the United States in particular, called Romanticism, which was kind of an underground movement in the 1800s as the modern rationalistic science was kind of dominating. But rationalism kind of posited that it's the emotions that are the real seat of man's essence or existence, and it kind of now has become what we call postmodernism. But it led to this driving push for emotion to be or feeling or again romance to be the thing with which we do everything. And so you can think of like melodrama and the play up of the interaction between light and darkness in some sort of really over exacerbated way, and that's influenced then how we think of, as you say, or how we picture Christ when we're thinking about his passion. And The other thing you said there that I think is really important is, you know, how we preach Christ from the text. I mean, if I were to give one solid complaint about preaching in America today, across the board, it's just, it's not from the text very often. It's usually some sort of idea pulled from a word in the text, a topic, and it could be a biblical topic or not. But we'll go off and we'll kind of do this random philosophical discourse on why we should be Christians or what we should do as Christians. But less and less do I just hear people saying, look, the Bible says this, and maybe that's part of the issue.
Right. As long as the pastor can make some connection to Scripture, he's allowed to say what he thinks about things. That's not what we're called to do. We're not fountains of wisdom and insight. We preach Christ crucified from the text. And if you were actually to do that from Luke, I think your Good Friday sermon would sound very different from what maybe we hear a lot on Good Friday. Not that what we're hearing on Good Friday is wrong. It's just not what Luke is drawing your attention to.
Right. It's not the emphasis, if I can say it that way. Okay, so let's just do it then. Let's dig in here and see what we come of. And I really am hoping to learn from you on this. I've said this several times on the air, but just so you know, I mean, I don't know Luke well enough. I feel like I'm good friends with Matthew, Mark, and John, and Luke is like this guy who kind of has been at arm's length for a while. And so studying it the last couple of weeks, it's been very insightful to have other pastors who know a bit more kind of give me these nuggets so I can get in here a little bit. So picking up at verse 26, right? And context, I mean, God, you know the story, right? Jesus has been handed over by his enemies, who are the Jewish leaders. Pilate has refused to exonerate him. Interesting, the difference we see in Pilate and Luke. And there's been an interplay of light and darkness going on, where Jesus is the light of the world, but everything's being done in darkness. And all this is now going to just kind of culminate in him being handed over to be crucified. But immediately, right, they deliver Jesus over their will is how 25 ends, and 26, and let's not talk about Jesus. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene. Let's talk about somebody else suffering, who was coming in from the country. You know why? I'm not sure, but he just ends up having to carry the cross in a punitive parade. I mean, what a horrible job to just get put into, conscripted to carry it behind Jesus. And then more people, 27, there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. And now he's going to talk to the women. But before we go that far, I'll just let you kind of respond to those first two verses.
Right, so the idea of women following Jesus, one of Luke's major, I mean, he goes real far in showing that the high become low, the low become high, the outside are brought in, and the ones on the inside are kicked out. And so I think his referring to women here is to continue to drive home that point. They're the outsiders, they're the low, but they're the ones that are witnessing the death of Jesus. One thing that makes Luke different from, you mentioned Matthew, Mark, and John kind of being your home turf. I'm not a Luke expert by any means either, and Matthew and John are kind of my playground. And when you're doing John doesn't include any details that don't serve a purpose. Mm-hmm. Everything's there for a reason. You have to figure out what it is, but there's no details that are there just because they're interesting. Luke, on the other hand, seems to like interesting details and that don't really lead anywhere in terms of the overall composition of his gospel. I'm sure people that know more about Luke than I do would disagree with that, but from my reading of it, he likes giving you information. He's the physician. He's researched it, and he wants to give you his research. And so you kind of have to determine in Luke, you know, Simon of Cyrene, like, is that important? Why is that important? You know, and I would say he's reporting the facts. You know, Jesus had help carrying his cross. Why? Probably because he has been tortured, you know, up to this point, and physically is already exhausted. He's already making atonement for our sins and the sins of the whole world through the shedding of his blood.
And I think that is a key point to make there. I mean, he's been beaten all night long and then scourged after the fact. So he's in really bad shape at this point. So at the very least, we're getting that out of it. I think a good example of what you're talking about with Luke sharing the facts versus, say, John particularly, although Mark can get this way too a little bit, the way John is actually, where they don't care about time quite as much as we Western people would. And by that, I mean, in terms of order of events, John actually is really into time, but he only is into it when it serves his purpose. And other times he'll just he just puts things in out of order. And he does that because it's serving his purpose, because he doesn't care about time. And for we Western people who live by the clock, it's like, wow, you can't do that. But that the ancient world didn't quite have that view. Luke represents a far more, can I say, progressive at that time way of looking at it, that time and history were something that needed to be kind of in order. And that kind of, it really goes to your point there. You know, Luke is really wanting to give you it as it happened. Here's what happened. Here's what we know. The details recorded for the sake of the posterity. Almost the same word.
Luke's not as active a narrator as John is either. In the Gospel of John, the narrator has a personality. He's part of the story.
Yeah.
In Luke, it's a newspaper. It's,
yeah.
This is what happened.
Yeah.
And I'm not going to try to get you to think a certain way. You know, I'm not going to try to put my spin on it. I'm just telling you what happened and let the story tell itself.
So then Jesus is in bad shape. People who care about him have come to follow, at the least, right? Those who fled away, maybe some of them are kind of watching from a distance. Certainly we know John ends up in this picture. But he then turns to these women who are lamenting for him, and he says this, really, what has always been to me rather enigmatic, I really liked what Pastor Bombaro taught me yesterday about it, but I'll let you kind of have first shot at it. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed," which is the opposite of really the way that God views, I did say prosperity a moment. He views prosperity in humanity as being really closely connected to procreation, to having more people, right? It's not just about having as many children as you can, it's about having people. People are good. And so when you're barren, you don't have that. But now he's saying that's all going to be reversed somehow. And then there's this timeline. Language, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And then here's where I've always been tripped up before. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? And I feel like I should just leave that hanging out there for you. I mean, what is that about?
Right. So, I mean, and you're right. The most frequently given command from the beginning, I'm thinking Book of Genesis, is be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it.
Right.
So you have that as the first command given to people. It wasn't, you know, have no other gods. It wasn't the Ten Commandments. It was be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And I think what you see here is Jesus all of a sudden goes apocalyptic again, which he tends to do a lot. And, you know, he's talking about the last days that we're in, where creation does not function the way it should. Look, creation is killing its Lord. Sin is having its way. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, because you have to continue to live in this creation that wants to kill its Lord and reverse the natural order of things such that it's better for you not to have children. You don't want to bring children into the world, kind of thing. So the wood is green, and what happens to it when it is dry? The things I've read about that, I mean, are Jesus is alive now. The wood is green. God is visiting his creation. And, you know, it's kind of like kids behave well when mom and dad are around, and then mom and dad leave, and then you start goofing off. Look, if creation's going to behave this way when its Lord and Creator is here, putting him to death, torturing him, imagine what creation's going to do when mom and dad leave the house. You know, when Jesus ascends to the Father and is no longer visible.
That's
going to get worse.
That's effectively what it was. Pastor Preuss, not Pastor Bombaro. Bombaro was Wednesday. Pastor Preuss, John Preuss, said yesterday that you got to see that the green tree or the green wood is Jesus, mm-hmm. and the dry wood is us. And I guess he kind of took it a little further even, and he said, effectively, look, Jesus is perfect, and they're doing this to the perfect guy. So what's going to happen when it's just a bunch of imperfect people left? Right? If they're going to do this to the good tree, you guys aren't good trees. You're bad trees. I'm going to make you good trees, but you're bad trees. So what are they going to do to you? How easy are you going to burn? Right? And you think about the course of world history, it's like, yeah, well, yeah, that's exactly is what's going on. And yet we also, I mean, I can flip this here. The green tree, the green wood is burning in the place of the dry wood in order to, well, achieve the atonement. Now, that's not directly in the text, but it's kind of what's happening.
Mm-hmm. He's telling them it's going to get. Jesus is a lousy salesman because he tells the truth.
Yeah.
And he never begs for disciples. He never paints a rosy picture of, you know, health, wealth, and prosperity if you're going to follow him. You know, take up your cross and follow me language. He's very honest about what discipleship means, what allegiance to him is going to mean. And he never tries to coerce discipleship from anyone. He's very honest about what it means, and here he's telling these women that are somewhat in daughters of Jerusalem, that they're still with him at this point. Guys, this is going to be hard, right?
Yeah.
I mean, this is an apocalyptic kind of apocalyptic language here.
Well, in that, I think there's a clear connection to what he said, and we had to skip this in our study because it was on a weekend. But what he talks about when he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem too, which is a end of the world moment in history, and the fleeing and don't have babies when you flee because it's going to get harder, right? Anytime you have a child, life is harder, and he's basically saying just be prepared for that. I don't think we can take this and say, you know, we should not have children. I don't think it abrogates the blessing of creation. But it certainly is pointing out that, you know, things are not going to be easy. I'm the son of God. I can handle this. You guys, well, you know, hold tight and pray, right? Pray that you may not fall into temptation. So,
let's let the interviewee become the interviewer. You said something interesting there, Pastor Fisk. You said an end of the world moment in history.
Yeah.
Can you elaborate on that?
Well, I can try. I mean, we're getting eschatology, and it's always a complicated question. But what I mean by that is that if you look at biblical history particularly, you see that God has painted the picture of salvation and redemption, or of the death and the resurrection of mankind over and over through the history of our people, of the faithful. And this happens with Noah and his family kind of coming up from the dead through the flood. This happens with David and his own fall with Bathsheba as an example, but then the exodus out of Egypt, the return from Babylon. All of these are moments where creation itself dies, in a sense, or there's a picture of that at a smaller, a micro level. And the end of the old covenant with Jerusalem being destroyed is in this then a picture of what's going to happen to the entire cosmos when Jesus comes back. Now, the great news is that what happens to the Christians when Jerusalem's destroyed? They come out of her, my people, right? They flee to the mountains, as Jesus told them to do, as a picture of what God's going to do on that last day when he comes down and he tells the Christians, you know, rise from the dead and enter the glory prepared for you. And I mean, that's a deep topic in about 30 seconds there, but that's kind of what I meant. Thank you for asking. Do you want to respond before we go to break?
No, I was just going to continue to do your job and say I'm Pastor Duncan with Reverend Fisk here on Worldwide KFUO.
That's great. There we go. We're going to break. We'll be back in just a minute. More Passion of Our Lord. Good stuff, real stuff. Stick around.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Friday, June 9th, 2017. Today's day sponsors are Jim and June Schwingel, members of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution in celebration of their 54th wedding anniversary and in thanks to the Lord for their increased love of KFUO music and programming that lifts them spiritually. Once again, we say thank you to Jim and June Schwingel, members of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. Today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Liturgical art is a beautiful expression of Christ's great love for us. I'm Kelly Schumacher, founder of Agnus Dei Arts, and I would like to help you learn about liturgical art and the beauty it portrays as you view it through paintings, drawings, sculptures, and altarpieces. I'm available to speak with your group. My website is AgnusDeiArts.com. AgnusDeiArts.com.
You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news, looking at Luke chapter 23, where the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done is at its high peak, the fullness of time in history, ultimately, as the end of the world came early in one man, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're picking up at verse 32 with Pastor Duncan McCullen of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Ankeny, Iowa. Because we have about 27 verses ahead of us and not even that many minutes, I'm going to read us quite a ways into the text, so hang tight while we pick up the story. So two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. Remember again what Pastor McClellan said, that, you know, some of this is just the fact stuff, but there is stuff to see and learn here as well, like just how unrighteous this whole event is. Like, oh, we got these other guys to kill, let's kill them all together. But Jesus is innocent, right? And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. A connection point with those who get to sit at his right and his left in his kingdom from earlier in the gospel, a conversation he had with his disciples. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," which is both a beautiful text and one that could be abused in the sense of, well, is he saying that sin doesn't matter? You know, you're just free to do what you want now, and I don't think that's the issue. They cast lots to divide his garments. Other gospel writers will tell us this is fulfillment of Scripture. Luke just kind of goes right by that, but he does tell us it happened. The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And you got two edges here. On the one hand, they're just again displaying that they don't really believe this is true. And at the same time, this is sort of the last temptation. This is like, look, if you are the Son of God, come down off that cross. So that's the same language that Lucifer uses in his temptation. And that's the worst thing that could have happened for the world, would be for him to come down. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Lots we could go into right there even. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Which I think this is meant to be mocking. He's not really asking for help, but just kind of lashing out with malice in his last moments. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And like I said at the start, when it first mentions the criminals, the contrast between the wicked and the innocent, and here one of the wicked men, he does what David does. He recognizes his wickedness and asks the one who is innocent if he can actually give him the innocence. And Jesus does, because when you ask Jesus for mercy, it's what he wants to give. So he always does. Jesus says famous lines in response to, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Pastor McClellan, what strikes you?
This is like a buffet. I mean, there's all this good stuff here, and we've only got whatever time we have left. So let's do the "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Is Jesus saying that sin is a, as the Baptist Faith and Message puts it, a willful transgression against a known law? In other words, is ignorance an excuse when it comes to obeying the law? No, that's not at all what Jesus is saying. Again, it's not good to make universal examples from, for example, the thief on the cross, because you're not the thief on the cross, and it's not good to make a universal understanding of what sin is based on Jesus' one-time word from the cross, when Paul, among others, will go into great length to describe what sin is, and it's a disease that has the symptoms of disobedience. What Luke is putting here is on the one hand, he's contrasting the animosity of the rulers, just mocking him cruelly, watching a man die, mocking him as life is sucked out of him. On the one hand, pure evil, and on the other hand is Jesus forgiving the very people who put him there. And it's a stark contrast between the King of the Jews and the king, or the prince, rather, of this age, and those who are under his control.
Yeah, and the light and darkness is at play, too, with what's going to happen next. And so you're seeing the shining light of Christ, being so distinct. And this is where, I mean, I think you're spot on here. Let me ask first, though. I mean, you're talking about the Baptist Confession is trying to say, look, our problem is more bad decisions we make because we choose to. Our problem is that we are entirely born in depraved ignorance, and it's an inherited problem, right? It's not just some bad decisions we make. And in that, in here saying, forgive them, who's he forgiving? Is he, as the Calvinists would teach, only forgiving those who are going to repent and believe after his resurrection? Or is this them a plural all, right? Father, I'm doing this. You told me to do this. I'm doing this under your will because this entire planet is in darkness and it needs light. And that light is not going to come just because of judgment. It's got to come from mercy.
Right. I mean, so you look at sin, and I think a lot of times we look at the symptoms of sin, doing stupid things, thinking bad things, and we look at those symptoms and say, that's sin. That's the disease. No. Those are the symptoms of the disease. The disease is it's worse than that. It's who we are. That's why Jesus talks about being born again. You need to be new creations, and then you get rid of the cause of the disease, and then in this life we still have to deal with some of the hangover, the remnants of sin that still no longer defines us, but that we still have, you know, clinging to us. Teaching repentance isn't to teach y'all need to try harder to do better, to you know, reduce the symptoms of the disease. Repentance is you need to be born again. And again, since we're picking on the Baptist this morning, the idea of born again, when Jesus talks about that, and we'll actually get back to the text here in Luke in just a sec, but the idea of being born again, it's interesting that when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John 3 about being born again, he picks the one thing that gave you life that you had nothing to do with.
Yeah.
As an image for conversion, salvation, and so anyway. But back to this text, we move along here. So yes, they're talking about, you know, come down, save yourself and us.
My one question before we move into the next section is this: you mentioned don't make the thief on the cross a universal example, and I know you had to have something in mind when you said that.
Right. Well. Right, because a lot of people talk about, you know, so he wasn't baptized, so we don't need to do baptism. Jesus is allowed to make exceptions to the rule because he's Jesus. And the thief on the cross is the thief on the cross. No one else is the thief on the cross. He's not the example for everybody. He is an example of somebody who is sinful enough to, in his own admission, deserve the death penalty that is not outside of God's grace and forgiveness.
Which is pretty amazing in its own right. When I have somebody of goodwill who brings me that argument, I'm not talking about when I'm talking to a Baptist who's really believing it, but someone of goodwill is like, well, how do we answer this argument? I kind of yell at them. I'm like, because this is baptism. And they go, what? What do you mean? There's no water. Of course there's no water, but what is there? There's Jesus telling you to your face, I'm saving you specifically. You. And that's what baptism is for you. You don't get to hang with Jesus on a cross, thank God. You instead get water on your face. But it's the same reality. It's the same promise. I say to you today, you're going to be with me in paradise.
So the good people at the ESV have punctuated this for us. And I'm kind of curious what you think about it. They say, truly, comma, I say to you, comma, today you'll be with me in paradise. In the Greek, there's no punctuation,
yeah,
right?
So,
So I do think this is a discussion that's worth having. Jesus could be saying, truly I say to you today, and the today is emphasizing the I say to you. So like, verily, verily, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
And then what he's saying is, you will be with me in paradise.
I totally was thinking that this morning as I was reading it, and it reminded me of a mutual father of ours, Dr. Jeff Gibbs at the seminary, who I know had said at one point, you can't do that. And I don't know why, but I do. I know he knows Greek better than I do, but I really want to do that. So I'm kind of with you, and I will look at it more because it's how it seems to be, how he's answering this question, because the thief ultimately isn't in the resurrected world today with Jesus. He goes in the grave, and he rests with him in heaven, right? So there's that issue going on here as well. And Duncan, we could go on and on and on. I'm going to read the rest of the text. We may not even get through all of this. 44, following. We mentioned light and darkness and time, right? It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. God, I mean, you could just spend time on that. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Huge implications there. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I believe a quote from a psalm. And having said this, he breathed his last. God died. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And I got a question from Twitter. I'm going to come back at the end and ask that as my follow-up to the text for you. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. The thing in this big paragraph I would point out, though, is notice there's very little emphasis on Jesus, with the exception of his breath, which is interesting, and his words. And that's been the case all the way through. Then you got this guy, Joseph, from the town of Arimathea, a good and righteous man. That means he's just a good man. It doesn't mean he's justified by his works. That's a silly thing to try to think or say. Before mankind. Exactly. I love the Latin. He did not consent to the decision and the action. He's looking for the kingdom of God as he's looking for salvation. He goes, he gets the body from Pilate, wraps it in a linen shroud. Oh man, we could have fun with the shroud of Turin, speaking of things not in the Bible, and laid him in a tomb where no one had yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. Day of preparation means Friday. It's always a Friday. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared the spices and ointments, a little setup for what's coming next, which we won't get to read about the resurrection because it's Saturday tomorrow. Speaking of Saturday, on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. We got five whole minutes. Go.
Right. So you're exactly right. Luke is bringing in so much more to our field of vision. There's darkness. The light fails. We're looking at the temple. The curtain's being torn. We're not going to tell you what that means. We're just going to point out that it happens. Oh, and by the way, Jesus dies, but then there's the centurion doing his thing. Certainly this man was innocent. Again,
I'm going to interrupt you right there because that was the question. I didn't ask it. So Chris says from Twitter, after Jesus died, the centurion praised God, saying Jesus was innocent and didn't deserve death. Now the question, was he a man of faith or a God-fearing person? Question mark. And I'm going to add, while you're thinking about it, I'm going to add, this is different from the other Gospels. He says he's the Son of God in the other Gospels.
In the other Gospels, it's a profession of faith. And here, he's echoing. So you have both the dying criminal, sinner, ugly person next to Jesus saying this man has done nothing wrong. And you have the Gentile executioner recognizing Jesus' innocence. So why does Luke surround the death of Jesus with two proclamations of his innocence? It's because Jesus is innocent.
And three, I mean, there's Joseph of Arimathea.
The two people that, why does a criminal next to Jesus care about Jesus' innocence? Why does a Roman executioner care about a Jewish rabbi's innocence? They don't, but they do, because it's obvious. If it's obvious to them, it's obvious to everyone. Jesus has done nothing wrong, and therefore the death of Jesus is different from the death of other people who, in the words of the other thief, we deserve what we're getting. He did not deserve to die. He's the only person of whom that can be spoken. And so his death is different. And we're going to find out what makes it different when he doesn't stay dead.
That really puts that "Father, forgive them" into another light as well. So while everybody who should be a little more graceful because they don't deserve, they're going to get what they deserve. They're all yelling at him, saying, "Give it to him, give it to him." He's up there getting what he doesn't deserve, saying, "Take it away, take it away."
Yeah, you're right. It's interesting that it's not, he's not making a profession of faith. This is the Son of God. Rather, Luke is using him as a compliment to the profession of the innocence of Jesus from the thief on the cross to illustrate that this guy should not die. This is an injustice. This should not be happening. And yet, we meet Joseph of Arimathea next, who's looking for the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is found in the death of the innocent one, in the death of the one who should not die. And Luke's a good writer, some say inspired. And you know, so he says Joseph is looking for the kingdom of God, and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus.
Oh, that's great.
Well, it doesn't get more kingdom of
God
than the all-atoning sacrificially dead body of the Son of God.
That's so awesome, Duncan. Say more about that. We've got about a minute and a half left. Just explain that, because I don't think that's understood enough.
Okay, so real quick, 30 seconds, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is where God breaks into his creation and fixes what is wrong. He makes right what sin has made. He makes right what sin has made wrong. He undoes the curse. And it doesn't get more undoing the curse than the atoning death of Jesus. And so that is where the kingdom of God has come in its fullness. It also comes in its fullness when Jesus conquers death, and it will come in its fullness forever when he returns.
That's why we have Christ candles, right? The idea is that when he's with us, things are better. The green tree and all that. Closing thoughts.
This is a good text to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. I mean, it's fantastic.
Amen. My closing thought is I hope someday we get his time to have a full hour. That's my closing thought. My guest, Pastor Duncan McCullen. He is a pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Ankeny, Iowa. And as you can tell, someone who cares a lot about what the scriptures actually say. Pastor McCullen, thanks for being with us today.
Thank you, Mr. Fisk. Always a good time.
Absolutely. Oh, my goodness. And I had one last thought. Oh, where'd it go? It left my brain behind. Ah. Oh. The kingdom of God is the body of Jesus. So, where's Jesus now? He's in heaven. Yes, of course. But remember, he's just before all this happened, he took some bread and some wine, and he said, take and eat. This is my body. Take and eat. This is my blood. Are you looking for the kingdom of God? You can find it at your local Christian congregation where they preach, teach, and confess that the body and blood of Christ is for you on that altar, the gift of the forgiveness of sins to strengthen you and preserve you steadfast in the one true faith unto the life everlasting, which will happen when our Lord returns. We're going to return in just a moment. Worldview Watch coming up next.